are thankful for your presence this morning, especially our guests. Thank you for being with us. You'll turn with me to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. We use this as a jumping off point for some additional thoughts that were begun last week that seem to have no connection whatsoever, but they do. And maybe there's some clarity that's coming to my mind about where we should go next. But in Luke chapter 24 and verse 50, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." And the gospel writer closes with the word, "Amen." What we have just read is a snippet in the experience of our Lord's life, his resurrected life. It is at the conclusion of a 40-year period after he had been crucified on Calvary and would ultimately go to the right hand of the Father where he is today. There was intention in his remaining in this sporadic way among his people for 40 days. And when we consider this, we attempt to make an association, as in all of our studies, between what he was doing then and what he is doing now. For I am interested, and you should be, in what is he doing now? And so we look at this passage from that vantage point. We noticed, first of all, last week, that the posture that he had, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. It was a blessing that they must have needed, or he would not have given it. Blessings are something that we hear today being passed off by the cashier at the store. "Have a blessed day. Bless you." And we take little stock in those words. I do. And the reason is because I'm much more interested in any blessings that God has given me in his word that speak of something far more than my day or my happiness. In the Old Testament, blessings were sought after. The blessing of the father to the child was significant. It was a matter of contention between Jacob and Esau. Who would get their father's blessing? The blessing story continued with Jacob and all of his sons, but Joseph was the son of his love. And Joseph knew that there was importance in actually his father blessing his sons. So he took his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, into the presence of his father and asked that his father bless them. You remember the story? The man now cannot see. If memory serves, he's 137 years old. But he guides his hands wittingly as Joseph intentionally sets his two sons so that the elder will be within reach of his father's right hand. He wants the elder to get the blessing and the younger to be within reach, easy reach, of his father's left hand, a lesser blessing. But the Bible tells us as one final act of faith on the part of Jacob that he wittingly guides his hands. He crosses them over and he blesses the younger versus the older. Joseph tries to correct the problem, but it's not a problem. The Lord is orchestrating these affairs. But you see how important the blessing was. It is no less important for us to consider that when our Lord is going back to the right hand of the Father, he makes sure that there are blessings aplenty for his people. And he makes them aware that he is blessing them as he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. He goes up in the cloud. He's going to return one day in like manner, in a body, his body. But before he goes, he blesses. The blessings of God are something that are important that we should consider. And again, this is part of his final moments here among men in the resurrected state before he goes back to where he is today. We move backwards. And when we move backwards, we see that there are things that transpire after his crucifixion and after his resurrection during these 40 days that are important to consider. I refer to this as the great transition. Today, in our pandemic times, I don't understand this, but it's a reality. There were many people that when the pandemic hit, they resigned their jobs. It's become known as the Great Resignation. And of course, now that the pandemic is mostly behind us and people are able to function, these people that resigned, now they're experiencing regret. You know what it's called? The Great Regret. But let me tell you this, that when we look at what the Lord does in these 40 days, it's the great transition. That's what we're looking at. These are people that have been with our Lord. They have handled Him. They have seen His tears. They have watched Him take up into His arms little children and bless them. They have seen His eyes with tenderness look upon Peter, and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. They have at least heard that story. They have seen His eyes flash with anger. And you know who He's angry with? Not just the Pharisees, not just the Sadducees who are hypocrites, but He's angry with His own people for their unbelief. And they've seen it. They've seen it. They've handled Him. They touched Him. But they are not to know Him like that any longer. They are not to know Him in the flesh. And what you and I know as Christians, we've never known Him in the flesh, whom having not seen, we love. But they saw Him, and they needed to have their minds changed so that they no longer considered Him after the flesh. They needed to live on a higher plane. And so we trace some of the events in that 40 days, and we see Him making this transition. They need to move from the material to the spiritual. Our Lord hints at this. Really, it's more than a hint. He states it fairly clearly, without much of a veil, when He has certain incidents to happen and when He teaches His disciples before He goes back to the right hand of the Father. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 11. The Lord has been teaching, and a person is just overcome. They have to say something. They have to say it out loud. By the way, while you're turning, I was listening to a message this week. I've never had this happen, but a man said he was preaching, and as he was preaching and as he was making his points, when he made his point, a man up in the balcony made a counterpoint out loud. He went through his sermon making all of his points, and every point he made, the man in the balcony made a counterpoint. And it was almost like the preacher and the man up in the balcony were having a dialogue. But the man, when the service was over and they walked out, the pastor was there shaking people's hands, and the man walked out, it was like nothing ever happened. I was telling Connie about this yesterday. And of course, there's two ways to think about something like that happening. One is that the person just, you know, may be off a little bit. They may be not just have a filter, not be able to restrain themselves. It may have been something innocuous like that. But the fact that he didn't remember makes me think that there was something demonic going on. Because, you know, sometimes people, when they're under demonic control, they'll do things and they don't remember that they've done them. That's a side story. Here we are in Luke chapter 11, in verse 27. It came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked." But he said to this woman, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." In other words, this woman said, Mary must be a wonderfully blessed woman to have carried you as an infant in her arms and provided you nourishment. He said, wait a minute, you're living on the wrong plane. You're living on the physical. You're dealing with the material. I want to tell you there's something better than the physical. There's something better than the material, and that is the spiritual, where you can simply hear the word of God, and when you keep it, that's the blessed man. That's the blessed woman. And it transcends everything that you've ever heard about how you are to venerate Mary, the lowliest saint who hears the word of God and keep it. They're the blessed ones, you see. And by the way, Mary becomes to be in that number. There's nothing special about Mary. She was a sinner like every other person. But the Lord says to live the way I want you to live, you can't live on the material. You can't live on the physical. You have to live on a different plane. This great transition includes his own words. Turn with me to John chapter 16. While you're turning there, there's going to be a word in our King James Version that, depending on the context and how it's used, it's something that I frown upon, and you should too. It's the word expedient. The word expedient sometimes carries with it the idea, well, we were doing it this way, but it's more efficient and more expedient to do it this way. And it introduces innovations, and I am a firm believer that when it comes to God's ways, He does not tolerate innovations. He wants things done His way. So when you read this word, you're going to read the word expedient, but this, what He's really saying is, it's necessary. And notice what he says in John 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." In other words, you can't go on living like this. We cannot go on living like this. This is not my program. It is not that you'll have me to lead you physically into this place and we'll sit down in a room or we'll sit down in an open air and we'll talk. It's going to change. It's going to be different. And the precursor for it being different is for me to leave. But don't worry. When I leave, I'll send you another just like myself. Another comforter. One, and the word, you know the word. Oh, the blessings of knowing the words. The word comforter is the word parakletos. One called alongside. Not just to be there as a confidant when we're in trouble, confidant when we're in trouble to tell him our troubles, but to be alongside to strengthen us, to help us along the way. The Lord Jesus says, I was that. But I will not be that for you now in the flesh. But you will have another. And I'll send him. But I must leave. There must be a transition. Then, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 14. In verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." But the key phrase for the point that I'm making is, those promises are only valid when there's a transition, when he goes to the right hand of the Father. You see? And so he says things are going to change, and frankly, he says things are going to be better than they were. Now, you asked me what those greater works were, and I'm not prepared to answer that. But I believe what he said. We are then observing when the Lord in these 40 days deals with his own, that he is transitioning them from not knowing him after the flesh, or knowing him after the flesh, to knowing him that way no more. So, what he wants us to know is who he is now. For these disciples, they needed to learn that. And we need to know it, what he is now. He says, when I go back to the Father, the world will see me no more, in John chapter 14 and verse 19, but you see me. And then he says, because I live, ye shall live also. Now these are words intended to be comforting to these people that one day will no longer have his physical presence. Read the entire chapter 14, and that's what it is. And he's telling them that because I live in my resurrected state and I'm at the right hand of the Father, you shall live also. We have a song that we sometimes sing, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Friends, that's just the fringes of it. He's saying that in his resurrected state, there's things that he has for his people that cause them to live victoriously day by day, not in defeat, not in despair, not in frustration, not in emptiness, not in void, not in the times of despair where we think we are not doing what we should be doing, but depending on him and his life flowing through us, because I live, ye shall live also. These are the words that he has for these dear disciples. And it all goes back to them knowing him for who he is now. This too I heard this past week. I'll tell you, I'm in preparation. Somebody said, ask a man who'd been preaching for 50 years, what do you do for sermon preparation? How can you ensure that the Spirit of God will bless a sermon? There's no guarantee there. But when it comes to sermon preparation, our lives are sermon preparation. The preacher's life is a sermon preparation. As he goes through life, the Lord is opening his eyes, seeing things. Well, in the course of my week, in the past week, I heard someone say that, and this is a very important point, there have been times in God's revealed history to us where God's people have felt overwhelmed by whatever circumstances they face. And the cry that has been uttered by at least one of them was, who am I? I can't take this anymore. And the preacher says that that's the wrong question. Because the Lord says it's wrong. It's not who are you. It's who am I? Who is the Lord? Moses got to that point. Who am I? Job got to that point. I can't take this anymore. And then he gets to, well, who am I? The Lord says, who am I, essentially? Paul gets to that point. I can't take this anymore. I've got this annoying thorn in the flesh. It's with me constantly. It's not something that's just there and I can overlook it. I cannot get away from it. And you need to take it away. And the Lord says, who am I? Are you discounting me? Are you discounting what I can do for you? And Paul learns the lesson. And I'm afraid too many times we don't learn this lesson. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul turns on a dime. When he hears that, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice and have pleasure in infirmities. Your case and my case is no different than been the case of many men and women down through the years. As a Christian, he may be pleased. It just may be the thing that he designs for us. That we can't walk, we can't talk, we can't move without pain, we can't get away from the relationships that have gone sour. They're just there with us all the time. Who am I? And yet he comes back time after time. Well, who am I? Who do you think I am? Am I not sufficient for you? And then you listen to what Paul has to say. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, where he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And listen, that is the common plight of man. Sometimes we begin to feel so very sorry for ourselves. But I would suggest that all of us find a way that we can get in touch with Him and let Him tell us who He is. And what you'll find, without fail, if you find Him to fail, you'll be the first, is that He will have sufficiency that you didn't know about. And you, if you tap into it, you'll be content. Sufficiency. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, as we alluded to earlier, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, these people, and you and I, will need to know who he is now. They will have a transition to make. We have lived like this, but we know so little of who he is that it refreshes our minds and helps us to see that as they made that transition, we need to live in light of it. We picked Mary Magdalene as our first example of a person who went through the transition. Mary Magdalene, as you know, is the one who the Lord cast out seven demons. She had apparently was one who loved her Lord deeply. And that is a wonderful thing to note, that there is a correspondence between our awareness of our own sinfulness and our maybe terrible and dirty past, and how the Lord has forgiven us, and it seems that we love in proportion to the degree that we appreciate how sinful we were and what the Lord did when He saved our souls. But Mary Magdalene demonstrated that great love for her Lord when she goes with other women to the tomb. And she finds out that the stone has been rolled away, and you piece together the events as recorded in all the Gospels. And it seems that she runs back and she tells Peter and John that they've taken the Lord away. And of course, she didn't look inside at that time. It was an assumption on her part. But she tells them that, and they run and they see the tomb. But then somewhere along the way, she stays behind when she gets back to the tomb, and she's weeping. Because the one that she loved in the flesh, who was such a comfort to her and her neediness, was no longer there for them to have his comfort in bodily form. They'd taken his body away. And so, as she weeps, an angel asks her the question. And the next thing you know, there's another voice that asks her the same question. And the Bible tells us she's supposing to be the gardener. Didn't even know it was him. But she asked him, what have you done with him? one final comment about this assumption that he was the gardener. You say, well, that's just an incidental. I don't believe that there are incidentals in God's word that don't have some significance. Like I said, why didn't she just say, well, you must be here to visit, you know, the tomb of some of your loved ones. Have you seen? But no, there was something about him that made her think, this is the gardener. And then we kind of traced out how that the Lord puts man in the garden. And then we have the figurative, beautiful language in the Song of Solomon where he says of his loved ones, you are my garden. And the gardener that's doing his job fixes things, makes things beautiful. 2 weeks ago when we were in Grenada, Mississippi, we went to the coffee shop and met Brother Lee for a few minutes. And while we were there, a lady who turns out to be the owner of the coffee shop, she came over and she said, listen, says, my friend Holly over here, older gentleman, had on a veteran's hat, says, he usually meets all of his friends here. But they couldn't make it today. He says, would you want me to go talk with him? And you know, I'm such an egregious type. I mean, I just love to interact with people. But believe it or not, I said, yeah, I'll go. Brother Lee and I were wrapping up our conversation anyway, so I wasn't leaving him behind or Connie. So I went and sat down with Holly, and we began to talk. And I know more about Holly than I know more about most people. But he began to talk about the lady that asked us to come over. And he says, yeah, she's got a lot of money. I said, yeah. Says, yeah, she bought a lot of buildings around here in the central square of Grenada. And so he said that. And Connie had come over in the meantime. She was talking to him. I stood up and I went and I looked on the wall about an article. There was an article there about women that had changed the area, and she was one of them. And it said of her, she was a writer, speaker, and corporate turnaround expert. So now that gets my attention. And she comes over and we begin to talk. And I won't go into all the details. And she is, in fact, she's on the board of directors for the Biltmore Estates, if that tells you something. And she was on, she hired and fired board members for Drexel Burnham Lambier, which is a major financial investing firm. Anyway. So she begins to talk, and in the course of talking with her about what her intentions were for the city of Grenada, I mean, this is a place that's just as run down as can be. And she says, the way I viewed it is that this downtown is like my palette. You're an artist, Colleen, you know what I'm talking about. There's my color choices, there's a blank page, I can just do what I want to do. Right? And so she's buying up these buildings and she's making them into what she wants them to be. Now, that's what the Lord is doing with us. That's part of what a gardener does. He's the architect, he sees what he wants, and he gets his hands dirty. He works on us to make us what he wants us to be. I have no hesitation when I say that when Mary Magdalene supposed him to be the gardener, there were things about him that made her think he's going to make things right. But she didn't know that she needed to change. And so he says her name. He simply says, Mary. And she understands that it's not a gardener, a mere gardener. It's the Lord. By the way, you know what I think this tells us? that, you know, they talk about thumbprints being unique. I believe our voice prints are unique. And I believe that when we get to the other side, for those voices that we've heard before, we're going to recognize them instantly. And I'm looking forward to some of those voices. She heard his voice. She knew immediately who it was. And she falls down as if, and G. Campbell Morgan says the word touch him really means that she wanted to grab hold of him. And he said, "Don't touch me. I'm not yet ascended." Mary, your thinking must be different. You have to live on a higher plane now. You have to view me no longer after the flesh. Mary's portrait in the Bible is pretty much closed now with that scene. Except quietness, but presence. She's with the 120 in the upper room when the Lord pours out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then it's silent. And I submit to you that Mary learned the lesson that day. And her life from that point forward, though she had known Him after the flesh, she now knows Him as the resurrected Christ. And she knows all the enjoyment of what it means to know and to love and to be loved by the resurrected Christ. There's nothing gained, lost by this relationship. There's more to be gained by it. And they need to know it. And that's why there's the transition. Finally, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but there's another great transition that takes place in an individual's life, and that's in the life of Peter. Oh, Peter. How would you like to get insight into your future? Most of us couldn't stand it. But the Lord told Peter his future. He told him that things had transpired in heaven, and that thing that had transpired is that Satan had desired to sift him as wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now listen, with a word, the Lord could have stopped that from happening. All he had to do was to deny Satan's request. But he permitted it. Because Peter needs to have the great transition. He needs to go from a place of arrogance, pride, self-confidence, to total dependence, with a full awareness of what his heart is capable of doing. Last story, and we close with this. Yesterday, I told you we were having a kind of a reunion. So it was some classmates younger, classmates older, limited, and we wanted to limit it based on those classmates that we felt like were believers. So 18 of us assembled. One of our teachers and her husband. And then some spouses. Connie went with me. And sitting to our left, as we finally got around and began talking about, and the purpose of our gathering, yeah, we started to tell stories about what we did in high school, but listen, that was low on the priority list. 40 years had lapsed, and 40 years worth of walking with the Lord, and there was an opportunity to hear saying, just what has He done? How good has He been? Who is He? And, of course, wonderful stories told about what the Lord had done. But to our left was a man, someone prompted me to tell, Eddie, what happened to you? Because, I mean, these people knew me. And you maybe still have some people living that knew you pre-conversion. These people knew me. What happened? When did it happen? I've heard the story. Tell it again. And so I had the opportunity to tell it. I'm never tired of telling it. And as I was telling it, there were people that, when points were made, you could tell they were entering into it because they had had not the exact same experience, but a similar experience. And listen, friends, when you hear a person tell of their true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something within you that begins to rejoice in what God has done. And to my left, there was this couple. I knew the girl. I went to school with her. Her husband, I did not know very well at all. But I had heard. And as I was telling my story and other people making comments of a spiritual nature, you could just hear it. That's right. Oh, isn't our Lord wonderful? Amen. What He is, how great He is to do such things. And so you got the distinct impression this is a fellow believer. The rest of the story is this same man had been charged with federal crimes as a believer. Somehow he got caught up into some things that were genuinely illegal from a federal standpoint. I don't know if he ever spent prison time or not, but he did bad things. But where he was then is a testimony to what God can do with a believer who falls. Like someone said yesterday, a Christian's life is more than a snapshot. It's a movie. You take a snapshot at Peter, and every one of us says, this is an ungodly man. He not only denied the Lord, but he swore. But that's not his story. His story is what happened after the Lord transitioned him from being so cocksure of himself to being absolutely dependent and not even knowing if he really loved the Lord. Because later he would come to him and the Lord would prompt him three times, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And he finally gets to the point where we sense his exasperation, where he says, Lord, I'm just fond of thee, I guess. I really don't know, am I a lover of you or not? And then the Lord's prophecy comes true. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And then we hear him write in one of his epistles, we are kept. He wrote these words now. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed last time. Oh, my friends. What Peter needed to know, you and I need to know. What Mary needed to know, you and I need to know. And the final point I'll make, and we'll touch on it maybe next time. As a body, corporately, a great transition needed to take place. I'm a believer that the Lord established His church while He was on the earth. I do not believe it was established on the day of Pentecost. He established it while He moved among men. But there were things that needed to take place in order for them to fulfill His mission. A transition needed to occur. The first thing that happens is He moves in among them, and the Bible tells He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Then later on He tells them, go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. For the Spirit to be poured out, and it was on the day of Pentecost. In other words, you can't do what I want you to do, what I've commanded you to do, apart from a transition where you have to have the power of the Holy Spirit, and He gives it to them. So, the great transition, and how it applies. Let's stand to be dismissed.